Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. And I'd like you to just kind of get honest with yourself. Don't have to say it out loud. I don't want to hear what you're going to say. All right. But how many of you, after having heard the message that I gave some time back on things that you can do with prayer, how many of you actually included worship in your prayer? Or how many of you have been so busy and running so fast that you only had time for the request, you didn't have time for the worship or the praise or the thanksgiving? Doesn't it seem like that's how it often comes? We see prayer as an opportunity to lift up our requests to God, not an opportunity to go to God in worship and praise and thanksgiving. Oftentimes, because we're busy and we're pressed and, you know, we've had our Bible reading time, now we're praying, and we've got such a long list of people we want to lift up before the Lord, we just don't have time to get to that worship stuff. Or how many of you have come to a church service and you were so busy trying to figure out what the next word was in the hymn that you never actually heard the message of the hymn? And so you never really worshiped God. You were just trying to get all the mechanics done. You know, and we're singing, "Crown Him, Lord of all." I mean, doesn't that make your heart kind of go, just a little bit? You know, do you have a pulse? Check real quick. You know, doesn't that just kind of get you a little bit? And when you think about where you were and love reached down and lifted me. And I think about May 26, 1969. As far as the world is concerned, I was in a good place. But as far as I personally felt, I wasn't in such a good place. But that night I received Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I found out what a good place was. I really did. And to think about how the love reached down and lifted me up, wow, what a great thing to do. So I want to give you something to worship tonight, all right? Now, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, famous text. No big deal. I mean, we learn it when we learn. If you learn the Romans Road, oftentimes you'll learn Ephesians 2, 8, 9 as well. You know, it's a common salvation text. You use it to witness to people, which is good. I mean, it's a good verse for that. Someone has said that Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 is the theological version of John 3, 16. All right, John 3:16 is the practical, everyday, anybody can understand, and Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 is the more theological version. Fine. Now, but we normally think of it as a salvation text. So, I look around here and I have heard most of your testimonies, and so I know that most of you are saved, or at least you believe you're saved, you're claiming that you're saved. And so, preaching a salvation text tonight wouldn't have a great deal of relevance. But I'd like you to see that there's another application about this text. And, you know, I'm not in a series now, so when the deacons asked me to take over tonight and preach, it was like, okay, where do I go? Let's see. It's got to be one. I've got it narrowed down to 66 books, okay? Now, I got to narrow it down just a little bit more than that. And then some things happened in my life, and Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 kept coming up. And it was like, okay, thank you, Lord. Even I can understand that. And so I picked it. But what I would like to do tonight is focus on the picture of grace that these three verses give us. And we can extol our God for His great grace. Now, what do we mean by grace? Lots of definitions of grace. One is using it as an acronym. And as an acronym, it's G-R-A-C-E, God's redemption at Christ's expense. That sounds pretty good. The one that I've always kind of liked the best, it's getting what we do not deserve. While mercy is the opposite, not getting what we do deserve. You know, when somebody says, oh, God hasn't treated me fairly, you ought to say, hallelujah, isn't that wonderful? God in His mercy didn't give you what you deserved, and God in His grace gave you what you could never ever deserve. I like that one the best. That's my favoriteest. Okay, so grace is God acting on His own, apart from anything we do, because it's a gift, and you can't work for a gift. God, apart from anything we do, acted in grace and gave us something that we could not deserve, and quite frankly, could not have gotten on our own. And so, let's look at that. First of all, why don't we look at the challenge for His grace. Notice the very first part of that verse, "For by grace are you saved." Now, when the young kids come into my study before they want to get, they say they want to get baptized, one of the things I ask them is if they're saved, and they say they are, and I say, well, how'd that happen? Could you tell me how I could get saved? Let's pretend the Pastor Hole isn't saved. You tell me how I can get saved. And, of course, they hem-haw around because, you know, it's kind of hard to tell the pastor, you know he's saved, and so how do you tell him how to get saved? And, of course, they don't like calling me a sinner. You know, that seems kind of rude and abrupt. Eventually they do it. They say, well, you're a sinner. And I go, are you telling me I'm a sinner? And I kind of peer down at them, you know, and they're like, yes. You know, because I want them to have that sure in their heads. You know, every person in this world is already lost and headed to hell. And God must step in and save them. Now, let's look and see why. And the first three verses of this chapter tell us why. The tremendous sin problem we have. Notice Ephesians 2:1. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." Our first problem is we were dead. Spiritually, we were dead. And David says in Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me." He had sin from the very first moment of conception. What a great verse to support the anti-abortion idea. You know, yes, they are people. They are people from the first cell on. And they're held responsible before God for sin. And so we were dead. And then, if that were not bad enough, notice verse 2, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." We were devil-led. Remember John 8:44, Jesus tells the Jews that your father is the devil. Well, our father was the devil. Now, today's our heavenly father, but he was the devil then. We were led by him. We followed his leading. Now, I don't know of too many unsaved people that go around saying, "Okay, devil, what do you want me to do today?" You know, the way we would pray to God and say, "God, what is it that you would have me to do today?" They don't pray to the devil and ask that. And in fact, if you told them they were led by the devil, they'd probably be upset with you and punch you. Okay? But they are. We know that we were, and we know that they were. We went along with the world. What is the one thing that this world system will not tolerate? People who are intolerant. That is, people who think they know the absolute answer. And when we as Christians say that, we are thinking of, I don't know if you saw this last week, there was a fellow that was going for a job in the Trump White House, and he was being questioned by Bernie Sanders, and he said, "I see that you wrote an article quite a few years ago on behalf of Wheaton College, where you backed up letting one of the professors go for his stance saying that Muslims were going to heaven. And so what you're saying then is that you don't believe that Muslims go to heaven?" And so he started out very calmly and said, "Well, sir, I am a Christian. I was writing that article in defense of Wheaton College's doctrinal statement, which was very clear." And, of course, then Bernie Sanders just jumped in with both feet and said, "So what you're saying is that Muslims go to hell." And he goes, "Sir, I am a Christian. I was writing the article." "Well, are they or are they not? What about Mormons? What about Jehovah's Witnesses? What about Jews?" Of course, Bernie Sanders is a non-practicing Jew. And he went on, and his final statement to him was, "Well, I want to tell the rest of the committee, I cannot support this candidate because he is not what America is all about." Apparently, Bernie has no knowledge of the The Nina, the Pinta, the Santa Maria, no knowledge of the Mayflower, no knowledge of why people came to America. Someone has said the difference between South America and North America is that they came to North America seeking God. They came to South America seeking gold. And obviously seeking God worked out a lot better. Because he believed the truth of the scriptures, the world cannot accept that, can they? Because they are led by the devil, and so they find it absolutely repulsive that anyone would think that. Now, that wasn't it. Notice the third thing there in the same verse. He was the prince of the power of the air, and he was the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We were the children of disobedience. Remember, Adam disobeyed, and his disobedience was passed on to us, and we disobeyed too. You know, if I obeyed God before the age of 19, it was by accident. Okay, if I did something that God thought was good, I didn't do it by intention. I did it by accident because I had no intention of obeying the Bible. I didn't even know what the Bible said. I went to a liberal Presbyterian church that didn't care and didn't know either. And so the only people who were carrying Bibles to church back then were people that were going to teach Sunday school to the kids. And I had two Sunday school teachers at that church that I think were a little weird. Now, as I look back, I think they were probably born again and were very odd in the midst of a whole liberal church that couldn't care less about Jesus except to sing his songs and show up on Sunday so that you could be seen as a respectable part of the community. And so we were disobedient. And then if that were not enough, notice also we were depraved, among whom also we all had our conversation or our manner of life in time past, in the lust of our flesh, and fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We did what the sin nature wanted us to do. And we were surprised when following our desires ended up working out bad. You know, we were bothered by that when it didn't work out good. You know, having our fine old time, our wild old time, sowing our wild oats, doing what we wanted to do, never worked out so good, did it? Even though we were sure it was going to make us happy, it didn't. And so it's because we were depraved. Sin had touched every facet of our body. Depraved doesn't mean you're as bad as you could be. It simply means that your mind, your body, your will, your emotions, every part of your being has been touched by sin. And then if that were not enough, notice the end of that verse. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were set for the day of God's wrath. The wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We were one day going to experience God's wrath. We were set up for it. So that's the challenge of grace. We're dead. We're devil-led, we're disobedient, we're depraved, and we are damned. Now, grace has got its work cut out for it, doesn't it? I mean, we're in a rough, rough spot. But God, in His grace, worked in us. Now, we know why He did. In fact, He worked in us before time had even begun. Notice over in Ephesians chapter 1, over in verse 4. He hath chosen us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Grace was going to come to our aid because God, before time began, chose us that that would happen. God, in the great council of the Godhead, from which the great edict of God came, God at that point chose that He would save us. In fact, if He did not choose to save some, none would be saved. But He, in His grace, said, I am going to save Sharon Hole. I am going to save her. Well, no, He didn't save Sharon Hole. He saved Sharon Abbey. After she was saved, she became Sharon Hole. But I'm going to save Sharon Hole. He chose that before time began. She was already in His mind. And so his grace was coming. Or I think of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. We got a lot of verses to look at, so if you just want to listen to them, you've got them there written for you. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul writes, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." Isn't it neat to know that salvation didn't hinge on your efforts? It didn't hinge on somebody else's efforts? I love it when people get up in the pulpit, pastors get up in the pulpit and say, "Well, you know, if you don't go out and witness tonight, somebody might go to hell because you didn't get to them in time." What kind of a heartless God would set that system up? Okay, and what's he going to do to you if you don't get to him in time? Somebody's going to go to hell because you blew it? Well, then what happens to you when you get to heaven? Do you have to sit in a cell for a while to pay up for your inability? No. Men are sinners. You can't rely on them. You have to rely on God. And so God hath chosen us to be saved before the foundation of the world. John 6:44, Jesus says, "No man can come unto me except the Father draw him." All right? I listened to a preacher on one of the Christian stations here a week ago, and he was saying, God has called us all, and if we don't hear that call, we're going to be in big trouble. No, the effectual call was extended only to those whom God was going to save. God drew those to Jesus who he was going to save. And in fact, Jesus says, "No one can come unto me except the Father draw him, and all that come unto me I will in no wise cast out." He's going to save us when we come. And so isn't that an exciting thing to think of? That the Father is drawing us to the Son, the very one who can save us. And once we come to the Son, he's never, ever going to let go of us. We're his forever. You know, I've always contended that those who believe that you can lose your salvation don't understand how we got it in the first place. All right. John 6:65 says the same thing. Now, I will tell you, interesting thing happens in John 6:65. A whole bunch of the people that were following him left him. A whole bunch of the people that were following him left him. What happens when you preach the doctrines of sovereign grace? People start walking out of the church. They don't want to hear this stuff. It's written on every page, but they still don't want to hear it. It's really sad. I had one of the ladies who was one of the secretaries here over the years. She said to me, "You know, Pastor, you don't think of that God's really sovereign, especially in salvation. But once you see it, you find it on every page." And I thought, "Girl, you've got it. You've got it. You understand it. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And God in his grace chose to save us. And therefore, he was going to extend his grace to us. There was no mountain of difficulty too great for God's grace." And in fact, we can even see how this happens over in Acts 16 and verse 14. There was a lady by the name of Lydia, and she was listening to what Paul and Barnabas had to say. And in Acts, I'm in the wrong chapter there, Acts 16 and verse 14, notice what it says there. "A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened." She didn't open her heart to Jesus. The Lord, the Father opened her heart to Jesus. You know, if it had been up to her, she never would have done it. But God in his grace, in his great love and care for her, opened it up. And it says, another interesting thing to see here is it says, "For by grace are ye saved." Now, the word "saved" is a perfect passive participle. Now, aren't you glad to learn that tonight? I'm sure you're going to tell that to somebody tomorrow. All right? But perfect means that it was done in the past and it continues on. It's a participle, so it's an ongoing reality, and it's passive. Now, if you remember back to English class in passive, the action happens to the object, not the object doing the action. So God and his acted on us, not the other way around. God saved us. God acted on us. We were the recipient of His grace. So by grace are ye saved. What a tremendous thing. I think of what Paul said in Romans 3:24. We were justified freely by His grace. And so God in His grace chose us. God in His grace saved us. Now, what's the channel of His grace? Well, let's look at the next phrase there. For by grace He is saved through faith. Diapistos. Now, with the genitive means the intermediate agency. This was the intermediate agency. This was the means whereby grace was put into action in our lives. Now, at this point, people start to get excited and say, well, see, I knew it was up to me. You know, and the preacher leans over the pulpit and says, tonight you have to make a choice. Well, if you have to make a choice, I know what you're going to choose. You're going to choose against Jesus. You will. Because you will not have faith to believe in Him. You won't. It won't happen. Okay? But that's the way it appears to us. Now, I'm not saying that's not it, but if you look at the quote in the bulletin today, it looks like it's our choice. But in reality, it was God's choice of us. And that's interesting because notice what it says next. For by grace you are saved through faith and what? That not of yourselves. In fact, the phrase is ex humon. And ex is the idea of out of. It's not out of you. You're not the source of the faith. And it says, not only is it not out of you, but verse 9 says, and not of works. It's not out of anything you've done. One of the things that people like to say is, oh, I know how it all happened. God looked down through the tunnel of time, saw those who were inclined to believe on Jesus, and chose them. Okay, you know, there's two problems with that. One is God's discovering something. What is something God has never done? God has never discovered anything. God has never learned anything. God has never been surprised by anything. And secondly, who's sovereign in that choice? Well, it's not God. It's man. He's going to find out who's inclined to believe, and He's going to choose them. No, that makes man in charge, isn't it? And it's interesting to know it says by faith. Now, let's just note a few things. Romans 3:20 underscores why it must be by faith. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, keeping the Ten Commandments and the other attendant issues, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Or verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You can't work your way in. Or Romans 4, 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted or reckoned for righteousness. Or Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It was by His mercy and His grace, not our works. In fact, Romans 6:23 underscores that, doesn't it? It says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life and the means to get there are a gift from God. I think of John 10, 27 and 28, where Jesus says, his sheep hear Him. He knows, they know His voice. And He gives unto them, what? Eternal life. And then underscores it by saying, no one can take them out of My hand. My Father is greater than all. No one can take them out of My Father's hand. They are secure. He gives them eternal life eternally. But Philippians 1:29 underscores this faith issue. Philippians 1:29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Faith was also a gift. Salvation was a gift occasioned by his grace, but by his grace he also gave us the faith to believe. You and I, if we'd relied on ourselves, would never have had it. But God gave it. Why was I saved on May the 26th and not May the 25th? Because on May the 25th, I had no faith. God didn't give me faith on that day. But on May the 26th, he gave me a gift of faith, and I believed. That was his gracious gift to me. In fact, you can see it again if you go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. He says here, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We obtain faith from God. He was the giver of our faith. Now, the other thing we need to do is we need to repent as well, don't we? But while we're back here, why don't we stop at 2 Timothy chapter 2 on our way back through. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. He's talking there to the pastor and how they need to deal with those that disagree with them. And he says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance. Or when Peter's trying to explain to the rest of the church there in Jerusalem what happened when he went to the Gentiles, he says in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, and when they heard their things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. God gave them repentance. So I needed to repent, I needed to believe, and both of those things came to me as a gift from God. I wouldn't have repented in a million years. I wouldn't have believed again in a million years. But God in his grace granted me repentance and gave me faith. Oh, do I owe a lot to God? Do I have a lot for which to thank him? For sure. We could not author it. We could not achieve it. But God in his grace gave it to us. All right, why don't we think of a third thing? And that is the consequence of his grace. Notice the beginning of verse 10. For. Now, the word for is the word in Greek called gar. And gar is an explanatory particle. It's called the explanatory gar. So, all that he's just said, he's going to explain to you. Okay, the following phrase is going to explain what he's just said. And notice what it says. For, here's the explanation, we are his workmanship. That is what grace achieved. It brought about the workmanship of God. Now, we might say if we were a woodworker, by my table saw and my router and my sander and my planer, I achieved this table. Okay, it was our workmanship. Well, we're saying here that God, by his grace, going through the faith that he has given us, has brought us to Jesus Christ so that the whole thing was the workmanship of God. It was his workmanship. Now, the word workmanship is an interesting word. It's the Greek word poema. Now, the poema went through the Latin and then the French and then to the English, and we know it as the word poem. All right? A poem is a work of art, isn't it? I mean, now, not my poems, but remember how we used to have to write poems? And, boy, they were pretty simple, weren't they? You know? I still use as an illustration the one I gave to my wife. Roses are red and violets are purple. My wife Sharon's sweet as maple syrup. You know, not a lot of good words that rhyme with purple. You know, and that was my kind of poems. They kind of stunk. You know, they weren't real fancy. They were sweet and cute, but that was about it. But, you know, real great poets, people like Keats and the others who wrote real great poetry, you know, like Longfellow and Poe, they were works of art, aren't they? I mean, they're magnificent pieces of literature. Well, that's what he's saying about us. We are a magnificent creation of God. In fact, he uses that the next thing. He says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Now, when you were first created as a human being, did you have a lot to do with that? Did you talk to your mom and dad before you were conceived and say, Mom and Dad, I'd like you to conceive me. And I want to be a boy, not a girl. Or I want to be a girl, not a boy. And I'd like to have blue eyes and brown hair. And I'd like to be, in my case, 6'5". And, you know, of course, that sounds ludicrous, doesn't it? Well, when God recreated us in salvation, did we tell God what that was going to be? No, we didn't. We didn't. God told us, didn't he? God saved us. We're his workmanship. He was the creator, creating us now in Christ Jesus. My wife and I sang that song this morning, In the Beloved. Really, we sometimes, when we read it, sing it that way, or say it that way, we think of the beloved as being all the Christians. But Jesus is the beloved one, and we are in him. All that we have as a Christian is what we have in him, and we got it all, how? By, your turn, grace, yes, grace, I heard those words. We got it all by grace. He has created us, we're his workmanship, we were created in Christ, he did it all. As John Gill said, it is not our desiring, nor our deserving, nor our performing, but it is his free grace. He's got it, hasn't he? I think of what 1 Corinthians 15:10 says. Paul said basically this. This is kind of a paraphrase. By the grace of God, we are all what we are. We are what we are by the grace of God. In fact, Paul said, because it was grace, it made him work all the much more harder. You know, there's people today who say that you got to have a lot of laws in your constitution. You got to set down a lot of guidelines, tell people what to do. Because if you don't tell them, then they won't do it. You know, and they'll just go and do all sorts of. We say, no. What does grace do? It makes us want to serve God. When we think about all that God did for us by grace, we want to serve him. Our heart longs to be obedient. I hope that when you disobey God, it makes you feel sick. That you sit there and go, oh God, I am so sorry. I should never have done that. Please forgive me. And when you then have been forgiven, then you want to serve him. You're thankful. He saved your life. Now you want to give your life to him. And think about it. When we got saved, according to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 31, we were nothing. Remember he said, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise. In other words, he took the not so smart, the not so strong, and the not so achieved, and he made them his children. Why? So that when we boast, we would boast of him and not ourselves. We know clearly it wasn't us. He by his grace, we were nothing. And he by his grace made us everything he desired us to be. Think about it. If you go back to the book of John, John chapter 1. This is the chapter I read the night I got saved. John chapter 1. And down in verse 12 it says, and to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, or the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Okay, that's fine. Now he explains how it happened. Who were born not of blood. I was not a relative of a Christian, therefore became a Christian. Not of the will of the flesh. I didn't choose to be a Christian. It was not my will, it was God's will, nor of the will of man. No one else could make me a Christian either. Notice who did, but of God. He did it all. That's why when we sing that song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I owe it all to him. Or Romans 8. Now, we really like Romans 8, don't we? We love that verse. But we like just the first part of it. We don't think about the rest. We don't want to get too theological or doctrinal here. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for God. Okay. To whom? Where's the catch here? All things work together for good to them that love God. No problem. I love God. And to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, look what he does next. He really messes it up. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, I had a man come after, I spoke at a church once, and a guy came up afterwards and he snarled at me and goes, that sounded like predestination. I'm thinking, what's wrong with the word predestination? Predestination means to set the boundaries ahead of time. God set the boundaries ahead of time that I would look like Jesus. Now, is that a problem? Would I not want that? Would I not want God to assure that one day I'll look like Jesus? Or Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Would I have a problem with God assuring the fact that one day I would be called a full-fledged son of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ? Is that a problem? Thinking, what is this guy, you know, of course he didn't know what predestination meant, so he thought it was a terrible thing and really reacted to it. I didn't even use the word predestination in my message, so I don't know where he even got it. But we're predestined. God set these boundaries that one day we will look like Jesus. In fact, that's the whole point. God is working everything toward one good. One good. Sometimes people take this verse and they say, well, nothing good's come out of it. You know, God didn't keep his word. No, the good is that one day you'll look like Jesus. Okay? Bad things happen and then you don't get flooded with good things to try and balance them out. Although I think God does do some of that because he's just so loving and gracious. But the point is, he is taking everything that comes into our lives and using it to make us to be like Jesus. That's his purpose, is that one day we would bear the image of his son. Okay, God is working that out. We are his workmanship. And one day we're going to be exactly like Jesus. Or I think of James chapter 1, verse 18. There, James 1, verse 18, he says, of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We have a specific place in God's plan, James 1:18. Isn't that neat? And he chose to put us there. Of his own will he begot us. Isn't that? I just think that is incredibly wonderful. Or as you go over just a few more pages to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, the next book. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All that we know, all the hope that we have for the future, that living hope that keeps us moving on, looking forward to the day when we hear the trumpet and we're called up into the skies with Jesus, that living hope is all because God begot us. He gave us that. When he saved us, when he begot us, we got the living hope as well. Now, that then brings us to the compulsion of his grace. What does his grace now do? How does it now work in us now that we've been saved by his grace? We've been, by his grace, given faith and repentance. By his grace, we have become his workmanship. We have become his poem, as it were. What does it compel us? Notice what he says there in Ephesians chapter 2 again. Let's get back to our verse. Let me get my Bible ribbon here. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now again, another a picture of why we know that God chose before the foundation of the world those he would save, because he already before the foundation of the world prepared the works that they would do. For me, the work involved being a pastor teacher. And through my ministry as a pastor teacher, bringing glory to God, edifying the brethren, and evangelizing the lost. That's my threefold job. That's yours too, but God called you to do other works that would indeed also bring glory to God, edification to the brethren, and evangelism to the lost. Okay? He prepared all of that before time began. God's got your ministry already laid out before he ever said, let there be light. Isn't that neat? God has a plan for your life. You're not insignificant. You're not worthless. You're not a no good or a nobody. You are one of God's workmanship. You are one of God's personal creations to do a specific ministry which he has designed for you. Now that word foreordained means to be prepared ahead of time. God prepared in eternity past exactly the works that he would have you to do. In other words, not even the works that we do in and of ourselves alone, but God has prepared the works and God is going to work out in us those works. For instance, I think of Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, just over a couple of pages. He says there, Paul says to them, verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, now that you've been saved, bring that to bear in all of your life. And then notice the next verse. For, there's that explanatory particle again. For it is God which worketh in you both to will, he makes you want to do it, and to do, that is, he is the strength and the power and the guidance for you to do it, of his good pleasure. I think of that with me being a pastor. Man, when I was in high school, I got into some organizations and I had to occasionally go to some place like Kiwanis or Rotary or something and I had to speak because I was the president of the whatever group. I could feel the sweat rolling down the side of my body. It was just pouring down me. I could feel it. I kept my arms down so nobody would see. I was soaked. My back was soaked. I was so nervous and so scared. And I'm sure what I said was so worthless. So I had the perfect answer. I went and I took a speech course in college. One of the guys in my dorm had taken it. And he says, and she's really pretty too. So that makes it really fun. So I thought, and she's young. I was like, okay, this got a lot of redeeming features. So I took the course. And we'd have to write a speech, and so I'd put it all on 3x5 cards, and I'd have little notes there, smile here, frown here, make a little laugh right here, you know, and it was all a production, you know. But then God got me saved, and all of a sudden, God started opening up opportunities for me to speak, and even though I was still scared to death, still am today, there was a freedom to speak. There was an organization when I looked at the text. And I had a freedom. In fact, I had a desire to preach. As you know, I'd rather preach than eat. And I like to eat. But God did that. He prepared before time that that's what I would do. And now he's in me, giving me both the desire and the ability to pull it off. Because if it was up to me, well, I know what I was before he started working on me. I couldn't speak worth beans. But now for 40 years, I've been giving how many sermons a year? See, I preached 50 weeks out of the year, and I preached 3 sermons a week on an average. That's a heap of sermons, isn't it? Add that for 40 years. That's a lot of sermons. But God did that. I can't go and say, pat myself on the back. I remember my dad said, don't break your arm trying to pat yourself on the back. You know, when I tell him about something good I did. And, well, I can't pat myself on the back. Physically, I can't do it, for one. But two, I can't do it even imaginatively. Virtually, as they say today. Because I know I didn't do it. It was God that did it. He is the one that worked in me. He is the one that's doing these things. And so now I have a job to do, don't I? I have a plan to follow. I need to seek out God daily and seek His Word daily to find out what it is that I must do to accomplish the mission for which God has chosen me and saved me. And you've got to do the same thing. Because everyone seated in this room who's received Christ their Savior, I'm assuming you all have, every one of you has a mission that God wants you to fulfill. I know what mine is, but I find out how to do mine from the Word. In fact, I need more faith. Where do I find that? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Okay, I want to be equipped. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I have to retreat to the Word, and I have to learn. I have to grow. That way God can speak to my heart, speak to my life, and show me what it is that He would have me to do. And notice He says, that we are His workmanship, created unto good works, which God hath before ordained, or prepared ahead of time, that, and here we have the subjunctive used to give us a sense of obligation, we should walk in them. You and I have a responsibility because of the awesome amount of grace that we've received. You and I have a responsibility to walk. And like I said before, our prime motive is the exaltation of God. We bring Him glory. We do that in two prime ways. One, edify the brethren. Secondly, evangelize the lost. Every day I should be seeking ways to build up my brothers and sisters in Christ. And every day I need to be seeking ways to evangelize the lost, all with the express goal of bringing glory to my God. Yeah, it's an evangelization text. But it's also a text about the grace of God. Now, could I give you an idea, something you might want to do maybe tonight as you pray before you go to bed? Just take a few moments to review tonight's sermon and to thank God for His glorious grace. Because if it wasn't for His grace, neither one of us would be here tonight. Neither one of us would have our sins forgiven. Neither one of us would have the great joy of looking forward to the day we will walk the streets of gold in a place called heaven. It wouldn't be except for His grace. Why don't we pray? Father, thank You for Your incredible grace. The grace that saved me. The grace that gave me the faith and the repentance to come to salvation. The grace that made me a workmanship, a creation of Yours. And the grace that prepared before time began that I might have a mission to do for You. Father, I don't know what tomorrow's going to have for me or for anyone else here. We're talking about meeting together to unload a truck with stuff for Gleam, but Lord, we have no idea what tomorrow may bring. But Father, may it bring opportunities for us to glorify You by building up our brothers and sisters or reaching our lost world for Christ. Use us, Father, and may we one day stand before You and hear You say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You fulfilled the works that I prepared for You. And we'll be thankful in Jesus' name. Amen.